You're listening to the New Community Podcast of Palm Valley Church. We hope that this message encourages you in your walk with Christ.
That's good. You know, one of my favorite things to do throughout the week, it's on a weekend and on Wednesday night, just to gather and in the midst of music, in the midst of song, in the midst of just worship, it's just special. In fact, if you look across the globe and you look across history and you look into different ethnic groups or different language groups, there's one common denominator, there's probably several, but one of them is this: you're hard-pressed to find a culture that does not have music, that does not have rhythm, that does not have beat, that it seems that somehow inherent in what it means to be human is to have this sense of rhythm, to have this sense of music. Maybe, speaking of music, you could just put it like this: music is in us. That you turn the music on, even if you're in a place, be it a library, and before long, your foot will start tapping, your fingers will start tapping, your head will start dabbing. You'll do something. Take even an infant or a baby or a toddler, and if you're a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle, you've no doubt had this experience when they just got tall enough to walk, and they're holding on to something, and music comes on, they begin to move. It's intuitive to what it means to be human. Maybe it looks something like this, in case you've forgotten.
You guys ready?
If you stay after service tonight, I'll give you my rendition of that. Not happening, unless you pay me. Music, it's in us, and it has to come out, and it does come out. It comes out in humming, it comes out in whistling, it comes out in singing. One of my fondest memories of my grandmother is from the smallest I can remember till her dying day. Anytime I was around her and it was just her in the house and I would be in another room, she would just begin to hum. I can't remember a moment where I was in the proximity of my grandmother and she wasn't humming. And it wasn't until later that I began to recognize the songs that she was humming, that they were actually not just made-up lyrics, they were worship tunes, that she was humming these songs, that music, worship, just began to flow out of her. And worship is more than music, but one of the primary ways we see worship getting expressed in Scripture and throughout history is through the context of rhythm, through the context of beat, through the context of music. Worship, it's as if humans, just as music is in us, we were created to worship. We were created to ascribe to something outside of us. And biblically, we know that that's God. That worship isn't necessarily making up trite things about God. Worship is simply telling God who he is. It's speaking truth of who he is and what he's done and who he promised to be and promised to do. It's not what we want him to do. Worship is ascribing to him who he is. When we come to the book of Revelation, chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see this in more vivid color than perhaps any other place in Scripture. That's centered around God and who he is and his throne is worship. Chapter 4, verse 1 begins like this. After this I looked, and there before me was a door standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here. Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." And we're going to work through this chapter and a bit of chapter 5. I want to make just a few broad observations. And the first one is this: worship elevates us. Worship elevates us. The opening verse just says, God said, "Come up here," and it seems, I don't know for sure, but it seems like John is playing into a first century mindset of where God was and where humans were. And in the ancient world, there was this framework that, like, there was a door, there was a portal, and the gods were somewhere out there, and humans were here, and you would make your way through a portal, however big or small, to where God was. In fact, they also believed in Greek culture, there was holes in the earth. And these holes went all the way down into the underworld of Hades. Now, this isn't biblical theology, but it's just how the first century people thought. I've actually been to a couple of these places in Israel as well as in Turkey, and it's they believe that you go all the way down, and there's Hades, and there's the gods that are down there, so to speak. And the image is this, that John is here, and God just opens this door. It's not a literal door, and I don't know that that theology is actually true. I believe God's actually closer. He's not way out there, but that's a discourse for another time. But the imagery is this. God says, come here, come up here. He's pulling him up out of his present circumstances, which would provoke the question, why? Well, he wants to show him something. Why? Because either he, and we may not be able to make a case that he, John, is struggling, but this much we know, his churches are struggling. The people that John pastors in Asia, and we talked about them last week in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, they're struggling in their faith. They're struggling with emperor worship. They're struggling with all of these other gods and ideologies that have been mixed into the culture. Some have become apathetic. Some have stood strong. But many of them, in many ways, are struggling. And Jesus says to John, come up here, but I'm just going to show you something. And the purpose of that which he's showing him is to inspire hope and courage and strength to his people, God's people, you and I, in the midst of what we're going through. And he just says, come up here. We don't know what John was going through, but we do know he's on the island of Patmos. It's believed that he was exiled there by Domitian. It was somewhat of a prison, you could say. Some would speculate. Perhaps it was a day, we don't know for sure, that he didn't feel like singing. Perhaps it's a day that he's gotten word from some churches that he's caring for and how they're struggling, and he's losing hope. We don't know. But if you're breathing, you've probably been there at some point, where circumstances and situations and pressures begin to cave in. And what we don't feel like doing is like, hallelujah, singing, right? In fact, somebody will come to you to just give joy, give thanks in all circumstances. You know, this is the will of God. And you're like, I want to slap you. That's the will of me. And you know, it's not the biblical response, but that's what you want to say. At least that's what I've wanted to say at times. But I think God is trying to give the church, and maybe in us case us, through John's writings, a breath of fresh air. It's like a whale. Maybe this would be a way to frame it. You know, these huge mammals, they live underneath water, but they can't stay underneath water. They periodically have to come up above the surface and get oxygen, get air. They go back down for 60 to 90 minutes. They live underneath the surface, but ultimately for them to thrive, they have to come up and breathe in the oxygen. And I think in some way it's like us. At this point in time, we're stuck here on earth, as it were. It's physical. There's circumstances, there's situations, there's trials, there's hardships, there's struggles, there's tension, there's bad days, there's traffic jams, and you're late for work, and you spill coffee on your pants, and stuff like that. And every once in a while, we need to worship. And there's something about worship that connects us with the presence of God, that breaks through that thin membrane, if you will, that separates us and our awareness of God. And we breathe in heaven, and it enables us to continue on in the here and the now. And I believe in part what John is getting and what Jesus is doing to John. He's just saying, come up above the surface and take a breath of fresh air. It elevates us. And then in verse 2 to 6, it tells us what we begin to see when we begin to see from his perspective. At once, I was in the Spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven with someone sitting on it. And the one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby, a rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, seven lamps were blazing. These are the seven spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear and crystal. John is doing his best just to simply describe when he gets a breath of fresh air and he looks, he sees as things actually are in the throne room of God, and he's trying to describe it. Now, if you're reading through the book of Revelation, which I trust you are, Take note how many times John uses the word like. And there's like a sea of glass, and there's like this voice, and he's groping for words to describe what's going on. And when he begins to describe this throne room, he says, God, the one sitting on this throne, it's as if he's got jasper and ruby, and jasper's this white iridescent stone that when light hits it, it just begins to flicker and glow, and it represents, many believe, God's holiness, God's purity. But it also says he's like ruby, this red stone that when light hits it, it begins to flicker and glow almost like fire. And they would say that represents God's judgment, that God is holy and God is just, and he will bring judgment that is to be feared. But yet circling over that is this rainbow of emerald. And the rainbow takes one back to Noah, where God declared this promise to humanity, I will never flood the earth again. And so you have this picture from the center of the throne that he's holy, he's righteous, he's pure, he's got judgment, but yet he keeps his promises that he's good and that he's just and that he's loving. And John says, and coming out from the throne was like thunder and like lightning, and there's these rumblings, and you're like, what in the world? Is there a storm in heaven? No, it's John's way of saying he's got all power. And it's not just John's words. Anytime in Scripture, and you can dig it out on your own, but particularly where God shows up to his people in a mighty way in the book of Exodus around chapters 19 to 21 and so, when God's presence shows up, it's always accompanied by earthquakes and lightning and thundering. It's not that necessarily maybe there was actual lightning and thundering coming out of the throne. Maybe there was, but it's a prophetic way of saying he's got all power and he's got all control and he's got all authority. And John's painting this picture that when I came up above the sea of the surface and I looked into the throne, I saw the one who's pure and holy with righteous judgment, and he has all power. He's to be feared. He is in control. He's on the throne. 14 times in chapter 4, the word throne will show up. 47 times throughout the book, the word throne shows up, because the book of Revelation has everything to do in part with who's got the power and who's in control, because everybody's flaunting the power and everybody's flaunting the control. And God is reminding John to remind the Christians, I don't care how many thrones you see in your city. Like, for example, Pergamum, there were over 5. And God says, I know where you live, in the city where Satan lives, where Satan has his throne. He's like, yeah, whatever. My throne has all power. And the irony of it, we need to move on, is right in front of the throne, it says there was something like a sea of glass. A sea, to the ancient mindset, was something to be feared. The sea, even a big lake like the Sea of Galilee, which is a lake, it was feared because storms, when lightning and thunder hit, it began to rage, and it was called the abyss. But in heaven, there's thunder and there's lightning, but it's sea, but it's a sea of glass. And I think it represents in part, though he's holy, though he's just, though he's pure, though he has judgment, though he has control and power and authority like lightning and uncontrollable thunder, he's accessible. He's approachable. Like a sea of glass, you could just walk right up into his presence. If you're taking notes, just write down the reference, Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. Verses 12 and 13, God, it says, the word of God is sharp, is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It says, everything in all creation is laid bare and unexposed before him to whom we must have to give account. He's holy, he's just, he's got judgment. But in verse 15 and 16, it says, but he's a high priest who can empathize with all of your weaknesses because he went through them. Therefore, come with confidence to his presence before his throne to receive grace and mercy. He's judgment, he's holy, he's powerful. There's lightning, there's thundering, and yet there's peace. And he says, come. Worship elevates us, but the second observation, worship centers us. Around the throne, it says that there's 24 thrones. We were going to pass right over this, but Sunday Rick said I was going to explain it, so we'll take a quick stab at it, but we won't have time to dig in deep. But suffice to say, interestingly, in the first century, thrones were a big deal. In fact, Rome, the city, was built on 7 hills. Those 7 hills are still there to this day. And the Caesar, the emperor, put his throne on the highest of those seven hills because physically he wanted to be higher than everyone else, and he wanted everyone else to know I'm the highest. Now, in the day when John's writing this, we believe Domitian is the emperor, and he's all about thrones. He's all about pompous. He's all about entourage. He instigated these things called the Capitoline Games, and he had this little entourage that followed him. Now, it followed him everywhere, some would say, but at the games, things got amped up a bit, and he had 24 priests who followed him. They dressed in white robes and gold crowns. They went before him, and as they went down the street, they sang, "Behold, your Lord and God is coming. Worthy is he to receive honor and glory and power and fame." Now, they're not speaking of God or Jesus. They're speaking of Domitian, and then he would come. Domitian, who set up this epicenter of worship in the center of Ephesus, and he built this temple to himself there, and it's built like on three stories, and on the bottom story, there's all of these gods. I'll show you an artistic rendering of it. So on the bottom, all these columns, they're gods. And he is being held up by all the gods. So he's like the king of kings. He's the god of all the gods. He's the lord of all the lords. He's being held up. And then you have this small statue on top of the temple. At least it looks small to you and I. It's actually 25 feet tall, give or take. I'll show you a picture of the head and the forearm. They've been excavated. They're actually in a museum just outside of Ephesus to this day. Now, you can't get a sense of the size, and so let me put a human up next to it so you can get a sense of scale. Now, I picked not the tallest or the biggest of humans, but it's all I had to work with. But you can get the sense. It's 25 to 27 feet tall. It's on top of all the gods. He was called the god of land and sea. And when you came in on a ship in the harbor of the Aegean Sea, it's all you saw. His throne was there. And everyone worshiped him. And it's as if John's saying, "I've been to the throne room, friends. And he wasn't there. Nor any of his 24 priests. They're a cheap knockoff and a cheap imitation. But I saw the throne of the one who has all power and all control and all judgment and keeps his promise and is good. And around his throne were 24 other thrones. But they got off their throne and they're crying, 'Holy, holy, holy, worthy is he to receive honor and glory and power.'" So on the one hand, the 24 thrones, it's John making a bold, symbolic, encrypted blow to the emperor powers of his day. You're not God, you're not Lord, you're not in control. He is. But in addition to that, I think these 24 thrones, more importantly than that, they represent all of people, all the people of God from the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The 12 tribes of Israel that represent all of the Old Covenant, the 12 apostles of the New Testament that represent all the people of the New Covenant, 12 plus 12, these 24 people, I believe, represent all the people of God that are come in underneath the covenant of what Jesus has done. In other words, it represents you and I in part. And it re-centers. Worship elevates us, but worship centers us because when we come in the presence of who God is, maybe you could put it like this. When we see God, we're left speechless and fearless. When we see God as he is, when we see Jesus Christ as he is, we are left speechless and fearless. And John is groping for words to describe the power that he's experiencing. And yet with all of his poetic prose, he's still a lot like a four-year-old with three crayons trying to reproduce the Mona Lisa. It pales in comparison to what he actually sees. But when he sees what he sees, everything else begins to fall into perspective. Maybe put it like this. When we see God as he is, all of your worries, all of your concerns, all of your anxieties, all of your cares begin to resume their actual size. Worship centers us, and when worship centers us on who he is, it causes everything else to fall back into its proper perspective. C.S. Lewis captured this, I think, well. In the Chronicles of Narnia, there's this little girl named Lucy, and she's talking to these beavers. And the beavers, which are talking animals, by the way, and they're talking to little Lucy. If you have kids, you should read the book with your kids. And if you don't have kids, you should read the books by yourself. Find a kid. They're great. And so the beavers are talking to Lucy, and they're describing to her Jesus, which takes on the personification of a lion by the name of Aslan. And they're describing to Lucy Aslan. And she asks this innocent question, is he safe? And the beaver in the gruff little beaver voice says, safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe, but he's good. And worship elevates us, but worship also centers us, and it causes everything else to come back into perspective. He's not safe. He's got all power. He's got all control. Lightning bolts are flinging from his eyebrows, so to speak. But he's good, and he's kind, and he's accessible, and he's approachable, and he's lovable. And so John then moves on. When worship elevates us, worship centers us. But then in verses 6 and 7, he describes what's the natural response. In verses 6 and 7, he describes these strange, bizarre, four living creatures. In short, they represent beings that see everything, but they represent all of creation. So there's a lion, image with the lion. It's the strongest of the wild animals. There's the ox. It's the strongest of the domestic animals. There's a human face. It's the strongest of all creation. And there's this eagle, which is the strongest and most majestic of all flying birds. It represents all of creation. And when all of creation sees Jesus as he is, this is the natural response, verses 8 to 11. Day and night, they never stop saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Maybe to put it this way, third observation, worship displaces us. Let me frame it like this. In the 1500s, at least, the guy that gets credit for this is a guy by the name of Copernicus. He's not the first one to come up with the idea. He's just the guy that you and I heard about. But he said, all the universe doesn't revolve around the earth, which was the common thought. Maybe it's flat, and everything, if there is more, it revolves around us. It revolves around the earth, and he was the one that said it, and it caught traction. No. Everything doesn't revolve around the earth. In fact, the earth revolves around something that's bigger and grander. And what John is saying, in a sense, is since the beginning of creation, everything has been designed to revolve around the throne. And in the center is this throne, and there's jasper and ruby and emerald and rainbows, and there's power and majesty. And around that throne are these 24 other thrones. And then outside of that, there's these four living creatures. Everything is revolving around the throne. And when it's revolving around the throne, we realize worship displaces us. What do I mean by that? These 24 elders, they're on thrones, and they get off their throne. They're displaced. They realize that there's a throne bigger than their throne, and their throne, whatever it was a gift. The crown, however they did to persevere to earn it, it was a gift, and they lay it down. Scripture speaks of our heart as like the core of who we are. And it speaks of our heart as if it were a throne. That we have the ability to control and be the master or to surrender to someone else. Paul in the book of Colossians chapter 3, verse 15, he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let the peace of Christ be like an umpire to call the shots. Let what he says have sway. Let the peace of God, let his peace be like the emperor, be the king. The very next verse, chapter 3, verse 16, Colossians, he says, let the message of Christ dwell among you. Let what he says have permanence in your being from the inside out. Paul prays something similar in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17. He says, through faith, may Christ dwell in your hearts. One translation says, may Christ settle down and find his home within you. It's not like, okay, he knocks and he can come in and hang out in the front area. No, it's like he has refrigerator rights. He can walk in unannounced and help himself to whatever he wants. He can go in the cabinets. He can go in your closet. He can go in those places that guests don't go because that's where you put the stuff that you don't want them to see that was spread all over the place before they got there. And as you said, just a minute, go get the door, Johnny. You put it all in this room and shut the door and prayed to God they wouldn't go near it. No. What Paul's saying is when he steps in, he's got refrigerator rights, he's got drawer rights, he's got junk drawer rights, he's got the back of your closet rights, he's got under your pillow rights. He can go anywhere because he has settled in and made himself at home. Our heart, Christ's home. Our heart, Christ's throne. And when we worship, it displaces us from our thrones. It reminds us of all that we are or hope to be or accomplished. It reminds us that regardless of whatever comes before our name, it reminds us however many letters we had or wish we had after our name. It reminds us of how many zeros or lack of zeros or so many zeros in the bank account. It reminds us that it's yours. It displaces us. That it's his throne. That we just simply resume the position of a toddler. You've seen kids do this. I remember, you know, you have the smallest kid and they just get where they can walk after they're dancing, right? And they lift up their hands and as soon as they can talk, it's hold me, daddy, hold me, mommy. And at first, it's so like, oh, shucks. You know, but after a while, hold me, daddy, hold me, mommy. Every mom and dad know there's a time it's a little too clingy and it's a little too needy and it's like, no, not now, honey. And I know that sounds bad and hard for a parent to say, but you with me, right? It's they want something, they need something, and it's whiny. But one of my daughters, she sneaked one over, my wife and I. Our son came out and he's like, hold me, hold me, hold me, and you hold him, but there comes that point and you're like, you hold him, honey. But the daughter, she lifted up her hands and she said, I want to hold you. And I just could never say no. But there was something different in the semantics. On the one hand, it's give me, I need something, I want something, I'm clinging to something. That's not always the case. I know they're limited, but work with the illustration. There's this give me sense. But when she said, I want to hold you, it's like, I don't want anything from you. I don't need anything from you. I just love you for who you are, and I want to give something to you. Now, this is the posture of prayer. God, I need something, I want something, I'm in need, and there's a place for that. We run to him because he's the one that we can get our help from. That's the posture of prayer. We ask, but the posture of worship isn't asking. It's I want to hold you. I want to tell you who you are. We should lift our ask and ask. Lift up our hands and ask, but worship is we lift up our hands and just, you're good. We tell him who he is. Worship elevates us. Worship centers us. Worship displaces us. And the scripture goes on to show us that worship unites us. There's a fascinating literary play that's going on in chapters 4 and 5. And if you read back through it this week, you'll catch it. It starts out with just a throne, and that's pretty impressive by itself, but then it spreads, and there's 24 thrones, and then it spreads, and there's 4 living creatures. And throughout chapter 4 and 5, it becomes more and more crowded on the scene. The worship gets louder and louder. And as you read through the book of Revelation, watch for the word loud, because heaven gets louder and louder and louder. And what we see in the midst of this worship is it begins to unify us. Verse 11 to 14. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. That's his way of saying, I couldn't count They're billions and billions. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they were saying, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. It starts and it ripples out to these 24 elders and it ripples out to these four living creatures. And when they get going, then the 24 elders fall down again, which causes a ripple effect back out. And then as it moves out and the song gets louder and louder, suddenly there's billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions and billions of people from every tribe and language and tongue and race and every creature under heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea. Worship unifies and restores all of creation. It's what was lost in the garden that was beautiful but then became schism, begins to be restored between human and their maker, human and one another, because of what the Lamb has done. But worship has this effect. Because when I'm worshiping Him, I'm not reading your Facebook post that ticked me off because you're of a different political party. Because when I'm worshiping Him, our differences seem irrelevant. Because when I'm worshiping Him, who's forgiven me much, the petty offense seems so petty. In all of heaven, they're surrounding the throne, and worship unites them. And then the last observation is worship is a map. Worship is a map. Anthropologists who study civilizations tell us that these primitive tribes of different languages and cultures and geographical regions, they use songs as a map. That these primitive tribes would, the dads would take the sons out, and via song, they would teach the son not just how to hunt, but where to hunt. Not just where to hunt, but how to get to the good places to hunt and fish. And these songs were encrypted with these markers of turn left here and go over this hill and down this valley and across this creek. The moms would take the daughters out and teach these songs of where to get water and how to find water. And the songs were encrypted, embedded with all of these directional symbols. Cultures have done this throughout all of history. American culture, you find this. Specifically, during the early American history in the Civil Wars in the South, there were these songs that African-American slaves would sing, like "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot." On the one hand, to the slave owners, they sounded like some spiritual song. It was a worship song of deliverance from Egypt and God and Jesus. But encoded, embedded in these songs were directions of how to get free, and when you get free, where to flee, and how to go north. There were songs about the Underground Railroad. There were songs that were directive. They were called freedom songs. And when we gather, isn't that what we sing? They're freedom songs. They're songs that remind us of the way of freedom. They're songs that remind us of the way of hope. They're songs that remind us of the source of healing. They're songs that remind us of the source of joy. They're songs that lead us into the way of wholeness and healing and holiness and joy. They're songs of freedom. And as we wrap up this evening, I'm going to invite us to sing one of these songs together. It's a song that was written, it comes straight out of Revelation chapter 4, but it's one of these songs. It directs us to the throne. One 19th century writer, she says that heaven is the homeland of music. It's the homeland of worship because it all stems from the throne. Would you stand with me? And as the team leads us, maybe picture in your mind some of the scenes of Revelation chapter 4, of the unity that comes in Revelation chapter 5. May we allow the words to elevate us, to center us, to displace us, to unify us, but also to remind us of the path that leads us to the one who set us free.
We hope you enjoyed this message today. Don't miss out on next week's teaching. You can subscribe to us on iTunes and keep up to date with what's happening at palmvalleychurch.com.